this week in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 23. So we're in Acts chapter 23, and we're going to take up a reading from verse 11 of that chapter. Acts 23, and reading from verse 11. As we've got things here, Paul has just been brought back to the Roman castle after his time before the Sanhedrin and the bit of the uproar that was created there. And so from verse 11, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ere he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor.' And he wrote a letter after this manner: 'Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell.' Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, 'I will hear thee,' said he, 'when thine accusers are also come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall." So we end there at the end of the chapter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to consider God's word today. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're glad again to have the opportunity to open our Bibles together and to read inspired words, words that are set down perfectly for our good, for our well-being. I pray that even as you have given us the gift of Scripture, that you might give us that necessary help of the Holy Ghost so that we might understand the Scriptures aright, that we might even lay hold of them, not just as an interesting story, even a true story of history, but Lord, that we might even have these things applied profitably to our hearts, each one, that we might be, for thy people, those who are encouraged in thee, that even as needed, that you would draw us onto Christ and be pleased to save. But do what's necessary today, we ask, and bless your word as it goes forth, both in our midst here and even perhaps in future times as the recording is listened to. We pray that you would prosper your own cause. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. God's word is eternally reliable. So when God gives you a promise, you can stand with absolute confidence upon it. That's because God is true, and it's also because God is almighty. And because he's true, God will not deceive you with his words. And because he is almighty, he'll never fail to deliver on his promises. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So when God gives you a promise, you can stand securely upon it. Well, here you find Paul in captivity. He's had a rough couple of days. But in verse 11, the Lord came and stood near him, stood with him. And not only that, but the Lord gave him essentially a promise. Christ said in verse 11, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You're going to be my witness in Rome, Paul. That was the word of the Lord. And of course, it implies that God is going to keep Paul and protect Paul and bring Paul safely to Rome. That's the word of the Lord. Going forth from the mouth of the Lord, that will not return void. But what you find in this portion is that the word of the Lord was going to be tested. It was tested by some devilish plans that were put in place with the hope that rather than appear in Rome someday, that Paul might in fact end up dead in a ditch. So you really have two different promises at the start of this chapter, or at least at the start of what we've read here in the chapter. You've got the promise of God that Paul will be in Rome. And then you've got this other promise made by a band of wicked Jews. And they swear in verse 12 that they'll neither eat nor drink until they've killed Paul. So which of these promises is going to be delivered upon? They can't both come to pass. Which is going to be successful? Will the devilish plans succeed? Or will divine protection, the divine promise, win the day? Well, obviously, there's no surprises with how this is going to turn out. Of course, the Lord is able to uphold his own word and to protect Paul from the devilish plans that have been made against him. And so that's what we're considering today. We're thinking about this divine protection from devilish plans. Divine protection from devilish plans. Now, first of all, let's think about the need for this divine protection. Obviously, the protection's needed. Paul needs God's hand upon him for good because he has enemies, and significant enemies at that. Verse 12 tells us about certain Jews who are adamant. Paul must die. They want his blood. And just think about these forces that are coming for Paul. First of all, notice that this is a very determined enemy. Here's a zealous, determined enemy. They're not half-hearted. They're not playing games. That's pretty obvious when you read verse 12 and you find that they've banded together. They've bound themselves under a curse, saying that they're neither going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them, and they've taken this dreadful vow. Now, bear in mind that it was always understood as a very solemn thing to bind yourself under an oath before God. This was even more solemn, you could say, than when we sometimes talk about making a promise. I mean, of course, our promise should be binding. It should be thought of as a solemn thing. But this was considered even more solemn. because you're essentially binding yourself by an oath before God, and there's the idea that you are actively asking God to curse you, to judge you, to condemn you and destroy you if you go back on your oath. Now, of course, in Israel's history, there are plenty of people made oaths and went back on them, but it was always seen as a very solemn thing. You're asking God to destroy you. That's why it's put here. They have bound themselves under a curse. They're going to face the curse of God, they say, if they go back on their word, if they eat or drink before killing Paul. And by making this oath, you know, these men are basically leaving themselves no way out. They're saying, we're in this endeavor wholeheartedly. There's no backing out. There's no changing direction. Either Paul will die or we're going to die in the attempt. Matthew Henry makes the solemn point that these men were essentially entering into a covenant with the devil because of the nature of this promise. They may as well be swearing allegiance to the prince of darkness. And not only that, but by doing it in the form of this oath, they're basically leaving themselves no room for repentance. They are condemned of God if they go through with it and kill Paul, because the act itself would be truly wicked. They're condemned if they don't go through with it, because they're condemned by this dreadful curse that they've bound themselves under. But the point is, they are in this wholeheartedly. They're determined. There's no going back. This is the path they're going to walk. Now, I suppose it's quite surprising to see such a vow, not only because of how dreadful it was, you know, morally, but also when you just think of the practical difficulties it involved. You know, as things stand, Paul is being held in the Roman castle. Part of this plan, it involves orchestrating events so that the Romans have to transport Paul to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and their plan essentially is to attack and kill Paul on the way. But undoubtedly, that means they will have to fight at least some Roman soldiers. I mean, Paul is not going to be just left to walk there on his own. He's going to be transported by trained Roman soldiers, men of war. These Jews undoubtedly know that some of them will likely die in the attempt to kill Paul. They'll likely die, some of them at least, as they try and get their hands on Paul. Now, I suppose with numbers, they hope to overwhelm whatever the Roman guard might be, but some of them are probably going to face the steel of the Roman swords. And yet there's no backing out now. With zeal, they're putting everything on the line, even despite the difficulty. But there maybe is a little lesson there for the church to learn from, even seeing the zeal and the determination of this enemy. You know, what a sad thing it is when the ungodly powers in this world have such a zeal to advance their agenda. And at the same time, we who've experienced the grace of God and we who should recognize that the greatest agenda possible is the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. What a sad thing if we have little zeal to wholeheartedly use our lives for Christ. But to keep our focus on this enemy, we see the zeal of these Jews. And even then, it's only a little reflection of the zeal in the heart of Paul's ultimate enemy and our ultimate enemy, and that's Satan. Remember, as we see these particular enemies, and we've seen plenty of enemies throughout the book of Acts, behind it all is the great enemy. Here, the attack's coming in the form of these particular Jews, but ultimately, the attack against Paul is orchestrated by that dragon, that roaring lion, who comes forth to devour the people of God. And what a need then there is for the church to know the keeping power of God, the divine protection, given that our adversary, the devil, is utterly zealous, utterly determined to destroy us. Revelation 12, verse 12 warns us, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." He knows he's limited in time, but he's going to use it to its fullest as much as he can. He's come down to us with great wrath. He's determined. He's zealous to destroy. What a need then there is for we who know Christ to take him seriously, to take Satan's attacks seriously. He's not just indifferently leaving us alone. No, he's on the attack. The forces of darkness would seek to destroy you, and there's a zeal about the endeavor. What a need there is to take it seriously and then to lean upon our Lord day by day. Because we have an adversary who is coming forth with great zeal. He's on the prowl. He's not letting up. That's especially true for the Christian. Satan is out to get you. He's out to destroy you. It is also true if you're not saved. Of course, there you could say Satan has an easier time because you're already in his grip. While you neglect Christ, you don't have the protection of the Lord. You haven't got deliverance from his power. But be sure about it. He is zealous to destroy you. He's zealous to ensure that your soul ends up in hell. We have a zealous, a determined adversary. Paul needed protection because of the zeal of this enemy, also because he was dealing with a powerful enemy. You've got these 40 or so Jews, they've bound themselves under a curse, and then they go to the chief priests and the elders. They're basically going to the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, the highest Jewish authority that there is. It's, I suppose, a little bit like a band of rogues going and speaking privately to our parliament and asking our parliament to help them, I don't know, to commit some crime, to rob a train or to assassinate someone. It's that shocking, you know, to go to the highest court in the land and to be asking for help in such a thing. In verse 14, they come to the chief priests, they explain the plan. You know, we want you to ask that Roman captain that he brings Paul to you again. Tell him that you want to examine Paul more. Don't worry, you don't have to prepare your questions in advance because before he even gets there, we're ready to kill him. That's what they're saying in verse 15. Before he gets there, or ever he come near, before he gets near, we're ready to kill him. So this conspiracy, it involves not only 40 religious fanatics, 40 zealots of some sort, but it involves even the higher-ups in Jewish society. It involves the highest powers in the nation. It's quite sad to see the Sanhedrin was actually going along with this. I mean, they've obviously been pretty corrupt in their opposition to the gospel so far, but at least they had the facade of serving God. I mean, think of Paul in his unsaved days. He persecuted the church with zeal, but he did it out of a misguided attempt to honor God. He thought he was doing the will of God. You perhaps could have said that about the Sanhedrin, maybe. But here's an example that just blows that idea out of the water. Here they are participating in what is no more noble than just cold-blooded murder. And it does show you the spiritual state of plenty of the leaders in even the Sanhedrin that they went along with this. Back in Isaiah's day, he lamented in Isaiah 1, verse 21. He said, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." And Isaiah was lamenting. You know, here's a city, Jerusalem, which ought to be, it has in the past been full of righteousness. God has been known here. And yet in Isaiah's day, he's saying, it's become full of murderers. Well, history is repeating itself, and that's how it seems to be in Paul's day. Here are those in the highest courts in Judaism, and they ought to be upholding the righteousness of God, but they've become nothing more than murderers. As you think about Paul and what he's up against, he's facing then enemies in high position. He's facing human principalities and powers. And then beyond that, remember, he's facing the great, you could say the great puppet master, the devil. To use the language of Ephesians 2 and verse 2, these unbelieving Jews, both the band who made the oath and then even the Jewish leadership, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The idea in Ephesians 2 there is that for the unsaved, Satan is in control of their lives. He's making use of the sins in the hearts of these men. He's making use of their sinful hatred, their sinful ambitions, and he's able to manipulate things so that this, even the great human principalities and powers, are being moved against Paul. Well, so it is as Satan comes against his church, the church of God today. Shouldn't surprise us when even at times those in high position in the world are made instruments in the hand of Satan. Now, to be clear, we're not saying that they are that such people are explicitly devil worshippers or something like that, but Scripture does make clear that those who are without Christ, those who are still in a state of blindness and sin, are walking according to the wicked one. He, you could say, he by his temptation, he has a grip and he uses such for his ends. Sinful people can become so easily instruments in the hand of the devil. Well, so it is when it comes to some of our leaders. They might not be explicitly devil worshippers or something like that, but they can so easily become instruments in the hand of Satan. Same with people in low position too. You think of people who maybe justify their decisions. They act out of political expediency or personal ambition or whatever else, and yet ultimately they're living out their life under the power of the wicked one as his instruments. Paul is dealing with a determined enemy. He's dealing with a powerful enemy. Even the high powers of Jerusalem are against him. What a need he has for the keeping power of God. Of course, what a need we have for the keeping power of God in this world when Satan and the forces of darkness and so many that are within his grip could be and are often arrayed against us. Now, it is worth noticing as well, though, before moving on from this enemy, that Paul did face a fallible enemy. That is, this enemy wasn't perfect. It wasn't infallible. It wasn't utterly and entirely competent. Now, I've been trying to make the point that Paul and even the Christian in the world does face strong opposition, and therefore we do need the Lord. Satan is zealous to destroy. So too are those in his employ. And then we're doing battle with powerful forces, certainly with principalities and powers in high places, and it often manifests itself in terms even of human powers in high places, even human governments at times. Kings and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And all of that danger means we need to look to the Lord, we need to lean on the Lord. We desperately need his keeping power because we don't have the strength to stand up against all of this in our own on ourselves. But that said, it is important to remember that we're dealing with a fallible enemy. I mean, we can't underestimate the danger that is posed to us by Satan and his forces. I mean, that's one quick way to come to trouble. But we have to remember that the powers of darkness are fallible. They're limited. And often they're somewhat incompetent. And that's not something that maybe often talk about in terms of the devil, but often the powers of darkness are incompetent. And you actually see that here in this chapter, because think of it. On the one hand, you've got these 40 or so Jews, and they've banded together, they've taken this oath, we will kill Paul before we eat. And their whole plan depends on secrecy. We want the Sanhedrin to call for Paul to be brought to them, and we're going to ambush Paul's transport on the way. The whole plan depends on secrecy. The whole plan relies on their true intentions not being discovered. And yet, while these men made their plots, they were incompetent. And the reality of what was going on was let slip. We're not told how, but it was let slip. Verse 16 says that Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. So incompetent were they that even one of Paul's family members heard what was happening. Everything was going to fall apart for Paul's enemies, and well, ultimately because God was providentially caring for his people, but in part because they themselves were incompetent. They weren't able to keep the whole thing under wraps. Paul had a significant enemy, but a fallible enemy. Now, we need to remember that when we think about Satan. Be careful not to deify the devil. Don't for one moment imagine that Satan is an actual equal for God. Now, he's mighty. He's crafty, he's zealous, and he's to be taken seriously then. But he's a mere creature, and Satan is limited. The forces of darkness are fallible. Maybe say in passing, it's for that reason that I'm always a bit skeptical about some of the, especially the more extreme conspiracy theories that go around. I mean, undoubtedly there are conspiracies in this world. I mean, you see that in this chapter. Conspiracies being made with the Sanhedrin, people in high places making a deal behind closed doors. So conspiracies are real. people do plot in secret, but, you know, do I believe that the forces of darkness are competent enough to pull off a conspiracy on the massive grand scale? I'm not so arrogant as to say they couldn't, but I'm generally not too convinced. I think we sometimes give far too much credit to the devil, far too much credit to the forces of darkness. Here's a little band of 40 Jews, and the Jewish leadership are let in on the secret, but they can't keep it for more than a day. The powers of darkness are fallible and often incompetent. So the Bible calls us to be vigilant against the enemy of our soul. But remember, the forces of darkness are no match for our God. So we've thought about the need for divine protection. Paul is up against it. His life is on the line. But the Lord has given his word. Paul, you'll testify for me in Rome. Let's think about how the Lord actually kept that word, or at least began to keep that word. Think about the instruments of God's protection. This is really what our focus is on for the remainder of our time today. The instruments of God's protection. You know, whenever we look for God to work in this world for the good of his church, he can work miraculously, and God does at times, but the normal way in which our God cares for his church is through the use of regular means, you know, regular events, regular people, regular instruments. And that's what you have here. God is delivering on his word. God is sovereignly ruling. God is caring for Paul. But he does it through a number of different people. And through them, he upholds his promise. And Paul will bear witness ultimately in Rome. So first of all, and very significantly, God used a faithful nephew. You've got a faithful nephew here. We're introduced to him in verse 16. He's the son of Paul's sister, and other than that, we don't really know much about him. So in verse 17, he's called a young man. That Greek term is usually talking about someone between about the age of 18 and, say, 30. So we're probably thinking of someone maybe in their 20s, maybe their early 20s, something like that. How he heard about the plot, we're not really told, don't know. But whatever way it happened, he heard the news. And the next question is, what's he going to do about it? Well, thankfully, he's faithful. And he understood the danger. And he was willing to take action and to actually do something, to do his duty, to try and be a help to Paul. Now, I'm sure it was probably somewhat daunting as he walks up the hill towards the Roman castle. Maybe he's fearful in case the guards just turn him away at the door. Maybe he's fearful in case some of the Jewish assassins are watching and he's going to put himself in their crosshairs. But whatever his feelings were as he went to that castle, he was faithful. So he went, he came, and he was able to meet with Paul. Now, some might question, well, you know, how was he allowed to meet with this prisoner in the Roman castle? But remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. He hasn't actually been charged with a crime yet, so probably the Romans are quite keen to treat him reasonably, and they let him have visitors, and they let him have his nephew come in to him. So the nephew's able to go in to explain the danger. Paul understands and immediately calls one of the soldiers and has his nephew brought to the captain. Now, it's worth noticing, Paul didn't just respond to the nephew and say, "Don't worry about it. All will be well. God has promised me that I will testify for him in Rome, so you can go home. Don't worry about this conspiracy, this plot. All will be fine. Just go home." That's not how Paul responded. No, Paul wisely recognized that God keeps his word, but he does so through means. He does so through instruments, like this nephew. And so Paul saw this for what it was. The Lord was undertaking for him. The Lord was raising up his nephew to intervene so that he might be delivered. So he gets the nephew sent to the captain. He comes and faithfully explains to the captain what the danger is, and he urges the captain not to yield to the Sanhedrin's request. And here's a young man, just he's heard about the danger, he knows there's something he can do about it, and he's faithful in doing his duty. That's all it is. But God uses it. Now, there's something there for us. You know, sometimes we wonder, how can I serve the Lord? What things should I do for God? How can I best serve the Lord? And, you know, a major part of serving the Lord is to simply be aware of your circumstances, to be aware of the opportunities that fall into your lap and to be ready to do something about it. You know, here's Paul's nephew. Circumstances have arisen in the providence of God. His attention is brought to this threat, and, well, here's something he can do. The opportunity's come his way, so here's something he can do, and he does. He lays hold of it. Here's a danger. I can do something about it, so I will do something about it. And he just serves God by doing what's set in front of him. Well, as God works in this world and builds his church and saves the lost, a major part of it is that he puts just regular opportunities in your path and mine. Your hand will find things to do, and the question then comes, when your hand finds things to do for God, will you do it with thy might, to use the language of Ecclesiastes 9? Will you do it? Here's the opportunity set before you. Will you do it? Sometimes that can be as simple as dealing graciously with maybe a co-worker, someone we're working alongside. Maybe in the church setting, you see a visitor come in, and, well, here's an opportunity to serve God by being welcoming, so I'm going to be welcoming. I'm going to do it. And a lot about serving God is simply taking those opportunities that come your way and to be faithful in doing what your hand finds to do, and doing it unto God. God here takes this young man, brings something his way, and then uses his faithfulness. Now, it's worth noticing as well that God uses this faithful young man despite his relative insignificance. I mean, apart from this event in the Bible, we don't hear anything about this young man again. We're not told his name. We don't know anything about him. He's, in some ways, a pretty insignificant figure. Well, maybe you at times feel like an insignificant figure. I think most of us can do at times. You feel like a nobody. You know, what can God do through someone like you? And yet, here's a nobody, and God took him and used him. It's also worth bearing in mind that not only was he himself insignificant, but his actual task, you think of what he was doing. The actual task itself was relatively straightforward and insignificant. I mean, at the end of the day, what was he doing to defend Paul? He wasn't getting his sword out. He wasn't standing in a shield wall and defending Paul from the blows of the enemy. All he did was walk up the hill to the castle, knock the door, tell the news to Paul, tell the news to the captain, and away whom he went. That was all it was. The task itself was fairly small. He just reported what he'd heard. And yet, think about it. You know, this little, seemingly insignificant task is what God used to preserve Paul's life. This young man was doing something small, but it results in the ongoing ministry of Paul. In fact, you know, recently in our prayer meeting, we've been going through the book of Philippians. That book wouldn't be in our Bible if it wasn't for this young man. If it wasn't for him just faithfully doing a simple duty that came his way, Paul would have been dead. That book wouldn't be written. We wouldn't be studying it. This young man seems insignificant in lots of ways, but God actually used him mightily and accomplished great things through an insignificant young man just faithfully doing the duty that fell his way. You know, today as we look for God to protect his church, to uphold his cause, to forward his purposes in the face of all the enemies that would seek to tear down the work of Christ, don't forget that whoever you are, simply by looking to the Lord and being faithful in the little things, the big things, whatever things that come your way, it has such an impact as God takes it and God is using it. And God upholds his own cause through seemingly insignificant and yet faithful tasks that you would fulfill. Quite often when God steps in to uphold his own cause, to defend his people, he does it through the like of this nephew. He does it through his faithful people who will simply do the things set before us. And the challenge of this nephew would be, will you determine to be such an instrument in God's hand? Maybe not always doing dramatic things. Maybe you'll never be in a pulpit. Maybe God would have you in a pulpit, but maybe not. But even then, just faithfully doing the things that are before you to do. Will you be such an instrument in God's hand? Not only did God defend Paul through this faithful nephew, though, but notice that God had other instruments to use, maybe more surprising instruments. It's one thing for God to use his own people. At least it seems that this nephew may well have been one of his own people. But God had other instruments too. Not only was there this faithful nephew, but God also used a self-seeking captain. A self-seeking captain. We're thinking of the Roman captain here. He was told the news, and that got his brain ticking, and he soon formulates his plan. Rather than wait for the morning when the Sanhedrin's going to come with this request, send Paul to us, and you know it's going to be really awkward for him to say no. I mean, it's a reasonable request. Rather than wait for that, he's going to act right away, and he's going to send Paul by night right across to Caesarea. That was essentially the Roman capital for this province of Judea. That's where the Roman governor Felix would be. So basically, this captain is sending Paul to his superior. He decides to take every precaution. He dispatched Paul that night with 200 Roman infantrymen, another 200 spearmen, and then 70 cavalrymen. This was quite a lot of effort, and you know that night nearly 500 Romans travelled by night, leaving at about 9 o'clock in the evening to bring Paul to safety. And it's worth asking, why did the captain go to such lengths? Why was he so careful to protect Paul? I don't believe it's out of any great love for Paul. I'd suggest it's more to do with self-preservation and self-promotion. It was self-preservation in that he knew Paul was a Roman citizen. And if he allowed some harm to come to Paul, well, then it could be his head on the chopping block. It was also self-preservation, I suppose, in that he undoubtedly wanted to wash his hands of Paul by this point. I mean, he's in a bit of a bind here. He's got Paul in his prison, but there have been no charges brought against Paul, and yet he can't really easily release Paul without angering all the Jews. So what's he going to do? Well, by sending him to Felix, he sort of gets rid of the problem. And then along with self-preservation, he also saw an opportunity for self-promotion. You'll see in the chapter, he sent a letter with Paul to the governor Felix. And it's quite interesting reading it from verse 26. He starts with his name. This is where we're told the captain's name, Claudius Lysias. And he sent his letter to the most excellent governor Felix. So he starts with a bit of flattery. You'd sort of expect that with one of these letters. I mean, Felix is his superior, the man with power to promote him. Then it's interesting just seeing the captain's retelling of recent events. In verse 27, he says that Paul had been taken by the Jews and they would have killed him. So far, that's true. And then he says that he and his army came and they rescued Paul because they knew that he was a Roman citizen. That's not true in the slightest. I mean, they did come and they got Paul out of trouble, but they thought at first that Paul was an Egyptian troublemaker. They didn't think he was a Roman citizen. The captain was shocked when he discovered that Paul actually was a Roman citizen. In fact, at that moment, the captain had just commanded Paul to be bound ready for a flogging, which was illegal against a Roman citizen without charges. He conveniently leaves that out of the letter. He doesn't say anything about how he nearly flogged this Roman citizen. No, he says, oh, I knew he was a Roman citizen. I charged down and I saved him. Hooray. Praise me. He sees this political opportunity and he spins it in the way that he hopes to get him extra praise for his actions. And by the way, it's worth, just when you think of the contrast between his retelling of events and the actual inspired record of events that Luke recorded back in Acts 22, or Acts 21 rather, it's just worth bearing in mind that in this world you'll get all sorts of people telling you about what they think happened in Bible times and so on, but the real test is to actually go to the word itself. What does the scripture tell us itself? Not what does man's spin put on it, but what does scripture tell us? Here's a man who puts his own spin because he's trying to get extra credit. He explains what the recent problems have been and how he sent Paul ahead and given instruction to the Jews to present themselves before Felix. And again, he's acting to promote himself. He doesn't say, I don't know what to do with this man. He says, I've rescued this man. I've sent him to you that he can be tried decently and in order. The captain doesn't have a heart for God or for God's kingdom or for Paul. This is all about self-preservation, self-promotion, advancing in the ranks of the Roman army. And yet, despite his motives being totally impure, he was an instrument in the hand of the Lord. You know, through God's grace overruling in this captain, Paul finds himself being transported by 470 Roman soldiers. I don't know if the assassins were sitting up that night watching to see what was going on. Perhaps, I mean, I'm guessing some of them must have heard the commotion as all these soldiers headed out of Jerusalem. But if they were seeing some of this happen, how their hearts must have sunk when they saw such a vast number of soldiers transporting Paul to safety, and they've got no chance of getting at him. Paul used this self-seeking captain. God used this self-seeking captain. God also used this unjust governor. Despite how the captain flattered Felix, calling him, you know, most excellent governor, Felix wasn't a particularly good man. He wasn't a particularly fair man. In fact, we're going to find that he continues to have Paul kept in captivity in Caesarea for another couple of years. And it's all unjust. Now, I say it's unjust because, remember, there's no actual charge brought against Paul. I mean, the Roman captain's letter even says that. If you look at verse 29, he says in his letter to Felix, "I perceived this man to be accused of questions of the Jewish law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds." He says there's nothing that Paul has been charged with that makes him worthy of being imprisoned. Nothing. There's no good reason for Paul being kept in captivity. Why are the Romans keeping him captive? Well, it's probably because it's politically advantageous. They don't want to cause trouble with the Jews, so they'll keep Paul as their prisoner. I mean, at this point in history, Jerusalem was a bit of a tinderbox, and they were always ready for a bit of an uprising. They're trying to keep things smoothed out with the Jews. Probably it's political as to why Paul stays in prison. That night, even though there's been no actual charge against Paul, Felix received him, recognized he was from Cilicia, which just meant he was under Felix's jurisdiction, and he commanded Paul to be kept under guard in Herod's judgment hall. Again, Paul's kept imprisoned. Now, that wasn't particularly pleasant for Paul. He's still a prisoner. He's going to be a prisoner for a long time yet. But think of it. That night, there were over 40 Jews who were desperate to see Paul dead. I mean, they've bound themselves to an oath. We're not going to eat or drink until this man is dead. They will happily travel to Caesarea if they can get Paul killed. They'll undoubtedly be following him there to see if there's any sort of opportunity. They'll be looking for any opportunity to get him. They've sworn to it. Well, given that that's the case, given that there are over 40 assassins out there in the streets looking for Paul and looking for a way to destroy him, what better practical defense could he ask for than to be kept under lock and key in Herod's courts at Caesarea? God was using even this unjust judge to providentially care for Paul. He ruled over all of this. He used a faithful individual in Paul's nephew. Even beyond that, he was able to use self-seeking Romans like the captain. He was able to use an unjust judge like Felix. These were no friends to the gospel, and yet the Lord with mighty power was able to use them and to uphold his own promise in protecting Paul. You know, such is our God that he often takes even the enemies of the gospel, and he thwarts the designs of Satan by using the pawns of Satan. So often God shows his might by taking his enemies and using them to advance his purposes. Now, the end result of all this is that Paul was safe. And I suppose the encouragement for the Christian as we read all of this is that as our lives are placed into the care of God, we're safe. We're certainly safe in terms of all the things that he has promised to us. We're secure. You know, this portion, really, it began essentially with two oaths. God gave his word. Paul will be brought safely to Rome. These Jewish enemies gave their word. Paul will die before we eat. Now, I don't know if those Jews kept their word. I'm guessing probably not. But either way, they certainly couldn't kill Paul. Their plans, their hopes were just thwarted. It was the promise of God that stood firm. Now, in closing, I suppose couple of things to say. You know, first of all, it's always a foolish thing to stand in opposition to God. It's a foolish thing to set yourself up against the Most High, because when the day's done, you'll find that your hopes and aspirations fall through. God's purposes will stand. Ultimately, though, that's good news for those who'll receive it, for those who'll take God at his word and rest in the word of God. Because just as God promised to keep Paul physically, and he was true to his word, well, so too in the gospel, God calls for us to come and to bow the knee to Christ, to repent of sin, to turn by faith to Christ, to trust him as our Savior, to call upon him. And God gives his word to you. You've been brought under his divine protection. First and foremost, you'll be protected from the judgment you deserve. Your conscience might tell you of this thing and that thing that makes you guilty before God. The promise of God is you're forgiven. It's dealt with in Christ. It's dealt with at the cross. You're protected from the wrath of God that would come against your sin. And the Lord will also protect you and keep you right up to heaven. He'll uphold you for eternity in his presence. God promises that he'll give you life. And that promise stands. Just as his promise stood to Paul, despite the designs of Satan, his promise to you stands. That you come unto Christ, he gives life, and you can rest your eternity on it. That's the hope that any of us who are saved have. God promises, and he delivers on his word. He might use all sorts of instruments. He'll use his people to support his church. He's used his people plenty of times to be a help to me in keeping me going on with himself. He'll use at times enemies of the gospel to, he'll rule over them and use even enemies for the advance of his purposes. But overall, he keeps his word. On the flip side of that, the warning is that when God promises that he'll judge the world with righteousness and deal with all sin, that word stands too. Without Christ, God's promise will be fulfilled. You face his judgment. The gospel would call us to take heed, to receive of God's gracious promise in the gospel, and to no longer stand opposed to God, but rather to come under his care through faith in Christ. And for God's people, though there might be many devilish plans against us, yet God promises his help. He promises divine protection for all who put their trust in him. I'll finish with the words of Psalm 46, verse 5. It speaks of God's people, and it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. May the Lord bless his word to us and use it. Amen.